We have been studying the book of Acts for a while now, and we've come in that study to the 18th chapter, which is the story of Paul's ministry in the city of Corinth. If you've ever been to Corinth, you know it's just one of the best places, ancient places, you can go to visit, because so many of the ruins are still in such a good state. And you can see exactly what was going on, where it was going on. I want to show you a couple of pictures here in a minute. There we go. I want to show you two pictures of ruins that were once in Corinth's agora, or marketplace. As you can see, there's so much that's in place. Sidewalks and curbs, they had them, and the remnants are still there. Next, we see the ruins of the Temple of Apollo from two different angles. This one and this one. And in this one, you can see in the background an 1,800-foot-high hill called the Acrocorinth. It's just outside of town. The lay of the land is fairly flat in Corinth, and yet this hill sticks up like a sore thumb just outside of the town. A lot of history happened in this area, particularly on that hill. In this picture, you can see the thing from the opposite angle. These two folks are standing on the Acrocorinth looking down at ancient Corinth. And the next picture is a wider shot of the same thing. The little outcropping of rock that you see in the upper right quadrant there is where those two people were standing. And down at the bottom, you can see something that wasn't there in Paul's time. That's a medieval fortress. What was there is gone, and that is the Aphrodite temple. The goddess Aphrodite had a temple up there. And that's what was there. Obviously, you can't see it because it's gone. It was replaced with that medieval fortress. And at this point, we begin to understand the nature of the problem Paul faced in trying to evangelize the city of Corinth. The Temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, employed 1,000 so-called priestesses. What they were was ritual prostitutes. Each night at dusk, and this next picture is taken at dusk, those prostitutes would filter down into the town on these paths. You can just barely see them because it's such a dim picture. But you can sense there's a diagonal line coming down. That's a pathway, and those prostitutes would come down into the town at around dusk, and they would wear little bells around their ankles, so that everybody could hear them coming down, and everyone would know when they were there so they could do business with them. This next picture is a picture of Paul's first missionary journey. Now, by the time you get to Acts 18 and the story of Corinth, you're not on the first missionary journey, you're on the second missionary journey. But the reason I chose this was that all of the lines that show where his first missionary journey was are missing, and he's right here. And you can see right there, there's a little thin neck of land, an isthmus, a little land bridge. It was only 4 miles wide. And if you're going to go from southern Greece, this is called the Peloponnesus, up to northern Greece, the province of Achaia, if you're going to go by land, you had to go through this little neck of land, and you had to go right by Corinth. So Corinth was at a very strategic crossroads for the people of that time. If you were a sailor in the Aegean Sea and you wanted to come over to the Adriatic Sea, you could either take the 200-mile trip around the Peloponnesus, and that would bring you down into the Mediterranean, which was treacherous at certain times of the year. Or you could figure out a way to get across that little neck of land, that isthmus. And there were enterprising Greeks in Corinth who had figured out a way to do it. They would actually load ships up on rollers and roll them across that little isthmus. There was not a canal there until 1893. And the interesting thing about that canal is you can see what a job it must have been to get people over that little stretch of land. Just by the gradients, the increasing elevation, it must have been tough rolling that ship across this 4-mile stretch. But somehow they figured out a way to do it using huge rollers. Corinth had two ports. There was one on the east called Cenchrea, which opened out into the Aegean Sea. And there was one on the west that would connect it with the Adriatic Sea. Merchants, sailors, tradesmen, all came through. And they were there for a day or two. Nobody knew them. They knew nobody. And in a situation like that where you're lost in the crowd and no one knows you, there's no sense of accountability. These people didn't have it. That combined with the fact that there were these 1,000 priestesses coming down to visit the neighborhood every night left the situation wide open to all kinds of vice, all kinds of moral and spiritual problems. And Corinth was notorious for debauched sexual promiscuity. And that at a time when promiscuity was a fairly commonplace kind of a thing. They were the ones who you knew was what were the worst of the cities around. You became sort of a laughing stock in that city, because when they talked about you, they talked about you the same way they talk about Las Vegas today. What happened there was never said anything about it later on. They were a first century version of Sin City. The Greeks took the word Corinth and turned it into a verb, to Corinthianize, which meant to commit fornication. A harlot was called in a slang term a, quote, Corinthian girl. So this was a terrible place, even by the terrible standards of that day. When Paul eventually planted a church in Corinth, he had to fight its tendency to compromise with the world's evil values, because they were immersed in those values. We are today, too, because of mass media. We can't get away from it. The corrupt values of our culture seep into our homes through electronic means and other means, too. In that day, they didn't have that. What they had was Corinth. And you go anywhere in Corinth, and you were faced with the corruption of an evil society. In 1 Corinthians 6:15, Paul confronted them with these words. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Why did Paul write that? Because there were men in the church who were making use of those harlots coming down each night from the goddess of love's temple, Aphrodite's temple. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, Paul even writes this. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Somebody in the church was in bed, literally, with his stepmother. Corinth was a town where anything goes. Corinth brought the worst out in people. Paul knew going in the kind of town Corinth was. He knew that planting a church there and trying to raise up godly Christian people was inevitably going to be a dogfight. It was going to be tough. And Paul was in the worst shape he could have been in going into that huge challenge of trying to turn that town around, because he had just come from Athens. And if you've been part of our study of Acts, you know what happened in Athens. Paul failed for all intents and purposes in Athens. He had come to that sophisticated town. He'd gone and preached a sermon on Mars Hill, which was where all the philosophers hung out. And they just mocked him as someone who was trying to palm off kind of a seedy philosophy. In fact, they called him a seed picker, which just meant he's taking little bits of philosophy here and little bits there and just slamming them together and palming them off as something profound, when there's really no depth to them at all. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's definitely a junior grade philosopher. They mocked him. Paul won so few converts in Athens that he doesn't even seem to have been able to establish a church there. Never wrote a letter there. Never sent anybody back to pastor a church there. It was a dead-end street. And it was a time that left Paul frustrated and feeling like he had failed. Prior to that, prior to going to Athens, Paul had been mistreated and forced to leave the towns of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Thrown out of town. So when Paul reaches Corinth, he's at a low ebb emotionally. In 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 3, you read that and you see it in the context and you understand what's going on there. He reminded the Corinthians, quote, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, like the folks back in Athens I just left, those smug, sophisticated philosophers. I didn't come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And now catch this next statement in verse 3. "And I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling." When I came into town, I was shaking in my boots. I was at a low ebb. He was probably saying to himself, "What in the world am I doing here? I've just been thrown out of one town after another. I've just been defeated roundly back in Athens. And now I come to the biggest challenge of my life, this horrible, sin-infested city of Corinth, where they've institutionalized it by making it a religious thing, putting the Temple of Aphrodite up there on that sore thumb of a hill, the Acro-Corinth." But in his weakness and his self-doubt and his fearfulness, Paul discovered the wonderful truth that God's grace was sufficient to enable him to overcome, because Christians are by nature, by definition, overcomers. 1 John 5:4, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world." Paul was as weak as they come, the weakest he ever will be. And that's when he walks into this buzzsaw of a challenge, the city of Corinth, and he discovers he can't deal with it. But God can. He discovered that in his own weakness, the weakness itself simply gave God all the more opportunity to shine through, so that Paul got no credit. And the power and the strength came clearly from God, because Paul had none. So in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he writes this, looking back at this whole situation. He says, "He," meaning the Lord, "has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" It's all you need. So you're a weakling at this point. So you're at a low ebb. So what? You've got my grace. That's enough. That's all you need. In fact, your weakness actually is an advantage, because now there can be no misunderstanding in your mind where your strength is coming from. You don't have it. God does. "My grace is sufficient for you," and he goes on, "for power," very important principle, "for power is perfected in weakness." Where is power perfected? In weakness, our weakness. "Most gladly," Paul says, "therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults." He certainly got a snout full of those back in Athens. "With distresses," with persecutions, which he was about to get in Corinth, "with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am," what? "Strong." Paul discovered this truth in a situation that went from bad to worse, the city of Corinth. He starts out as a tent maker, a layman. He goes from there to being a teacher, full-time teacher, and he goes from there for being a target at which Satan is going to just take shots constantly. In these three roles, tent maker, teacher, and target, he gradually ramped up and increased his opposition to Corinth's wickedness. And in response, Satan ramped up his opposition to Paul and his message. So here you have the irresistible force meeting the immovable object. The irresistible force being God's power. The immovable object being Satan's wickedness. And there's an important lesson for us to learn from this. Very important. Our weaknesses and our humility can also become God's strength if we're living according to His will, if we are obeying Him, if we are serving Him. And we too will learn at a very personal gut level that God's grace is sufficient to meet our needs in every situation as we humble ourselves before Him. In fact, our humbleness, our humility, our humiliation, our weakness actually becomes an advantage, because it allows His strength to shine through all the more clearly. Well, we begin with Paul as a tent maker. Look with me, if you will, at Acts 18:1, where Luke writes, "After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth." And Luke chooses a certain word for he left. It's not the word you would expect. It's a word that means he divorced. He separated from Athens, and it's a passive voice verb, which means he didn't separate from it, it separated from him. He was the recipient of the separation of the divorce between him and Athens. Apparently, Paul left Athens reluctantly, or even against his own will, after his humiliating sermon on Mars Hill. Maybe he felt that if he stayed longer, if he could have stayed longer, his ministry there might have proven more fruitful. He might have been able to break through somehow. Whatever the actual case, Paul must have left Athens feeling frustrated and discouraged. Soon after Paul arrived in Corinth, he met two Christian people who would become lifelong friends and comrades in the faith. Their names, Aquila and his wife Priscilla. We meet them in verse 2. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, which is in Asia Minor. Having recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Aquila and Priscilla had been forced to leave Italy when Emperor Claudius drove all the Jewish people out of Rome. The Roman historian Suetonius explained how this happened and why it happened in his biography of Claudius. Now, he's writing 70 years after the events. He's not interested in giving information, particularly clear information about Christians. He's really trying to extol the glories of Emperor Claudius. And this is what he writes. As the Jews were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Crestus, he banished them. Now, most evangelical scholars believe that Suetonius got his facts wrong. Not surprising. He's writing 70 years after the fact through, to a great extent, secondary sources. They think he got it wrong. They don't think there was ever a man named Crestus who was instigating riots among the Jewish people. What they think is that non-Christian Jews were giving Christian Jews a bad time over the question of who is the Christos, spelled with an I, not an E. Who is the Christ? And the Christian Jews were saying, it's Jesus. Clearly it's Jesus. And the non-Christians were Jews were saying, no way. And it erupted into a riot. And Emperor Claudius just got tired of it and threw the whole bunch of them out. If that's the case, and I think it likely is, then Aquila and Priscilla, when they were back in Rome before coming to Corinth, were already Christians and probably could well have been in the thick of that argument that took place with the non-Christian Jews. When Paul came to Corinth, he discovered that these two wonderful believers, Aquila and Priscilla, were already there in Corinth. In fact, he may even have met them in the synagogue. Christian Jews were still going to the synagogue at this point, and there's some evidence that the Jews, when they met in the synagogue, sort of clumped and clustered themselves together according to their occupations. And as it turns out, Paul is of the same occupation as these other two, Aquila and Priscilla. In Acts 18, Aquila and Priscilla are going to leave Corinth with Paul and go where Paul goes, which is to Ephesus. And he will subsequently leave them there, and when he leaves them, there's a church meeting in their home. Churches didn't have buildings like this. You met in homes, and they had opened their home up for a church. And soon, an eloquent Jewish orator named Apollos is going to show up in their home, and he's going to teach about Christ. He's going to be eloquent, but he's not going to be terribly well-informed in terms of a well-developed Christian theology. So Aquila and Priscilla, these two wonderful people who just love to be in the background doing things to help out and make others more useful in the kingdom of God, they're going to take him aside privately. And they're going to teach him the way of God more clearly so that he can become all the more accurate, all the more forceful, all the more effective as a proclaimer and expositor of the truth. In Paul's epistle to the Romans, he's going to mention them in the list of people he says to greet at the end in chapter 16. Romans 16:3. Greet Prisca and Aquila. Prisca is the formal name for Priscilla. Priscilla kind of like a nickname, a familiar name, a diminutive. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And from this we learn because Paul wrote this to the Romans. Later on, they removed themselves from not only Corinth, but Ephesus, their house church there, and they went back to Rome when it was safe to do so. And we also learned that in the process, they had actually risked their lives for Paul, and that not only Paul, but the Gentiles he had led to Christ subsequent to that were thankful because they had enabled him to survive so they could do that. He considers them his fellow workers, his co-laborers for Christ Jesus. This wonderful couple, Aquila and Priscilla, had devoted their lives to Christ, and they were willing to go anywhere he sent them together as a couple. As Paul came to Corinth after his defeat in Athens, God proved his grace to be sufficient by bringing these two dear Christian comrades into his life to encourage his heart. Because they were there, he was not going to have to face this enormous challenge of trying to evangelize this wicked, wicked city of Corinth alone, despite the fact he had sent his two traveling companions, Silas and Timothy, up to Macedonia, up north to Macedonia. He wasn't alone because they were there. And they weren't there by coincidence. God had sent them there. Paul needed encouragement. God gave him the encouragement he needed. Just when he had come to the end of his own strength, God sent along Aquila and Priscilla, these people who just form a backbone for other people, strengthening them. Perfect selection of people. This wonderful couple, Christian couple. And he was strengthened through the fellowship of Aquila and Priscilla. Now, the last four words in verse 2 really fit better with verse 3, and so I've just shifted them over to verse 3. As you can see that, it says, he came to them. That's the shift right there. And it means he came to them to live with them and to work with them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. Better, I think, that should read, he was working, not they. He was working, meaning he came there as a layman, working. For by trade, they were tent makers, and what that means is all of them were tent makers. All three of them. Paul was a tent maker. Aquila was a tent maker. Priscilla was a tent maker. When Paul first came to Corinth, he came as a layman. He supported himself by making tents in a day in which there was a demand for tents. There were very few decent hotels that you know, they would write letters to each other saying, stay in this hotel because there's few rats and lice there. Well, in a day like that, tents come at a premium. Soldiers needed tents. Shepherds needed tents. There were people who lived outdoors who needed tents. Big demand for tents, tents that would last, and they would make some tents out of leather. Some tents they made out of a special goat hair that was called Cilicium. And it came from the area of Cilicia. Well, that's where Paul's hometown, Tarsus, was at. So it may well be that being from that area, he had learned to make tents because of the special soft goat hair, Cilicium, that was grown in that area. He came as a layman. He worked to provide his own support. This wasn't the first time he'd done that, and this wouldn't be the last time. He'd done the same thing back in Thessalonica earlier on his second missionary tour, and he will do the same thing later on his third missionary tour when he goes to Ephesus. He did this in Corinth for a couple of reasons. He earned his own way, first of all, because he had no other means of support. He had to do that. To survive, he needed to work. So he did. He became a layman for a time. When we talk about a tent-making ministry, we're talking, and you hear that often within pastoral circles, what you're saying is you're going to go in and work full-time, and whatever you can do on the weekends, you're going to do to try to build up a church. That started with Paul, coming in as a layman here to Corinth. He also did it because he knew the Corinthians. They are not generous people. They are skeptical, suspicious, critical, selfish people who would take shots at him later on. And knowing their nature, knowing their wicked, sinful nature, even within the Christian community, he knew if he took a penny from them or a shekel, someone would say, well, you're in the ministry for the money. You're just trying to get our money away from them. So he said, I can't afford to lose credibility. The one thing a pastor cannot afford to lose is credibility. That's the one thing he offers to the church. You say, no, it's his knowledge of Scripture. No, people can get that from somebody else. You and your credibility are all you have to offer them. Paul couldn't lose credibility. So he says, I won't take a dime from them. I'll work all week long if I have to, but I know these people. If they will attack the weakest chink in the armor, so I'm not going to give them that opportunity. I'm not going to give them any ammunition. I will work all week long just so they don't have any suspicions about my taking their money for greedy purposes on my own. Paul, as a child, had become a tent maker. Now, the Jewish people of that time had always been encouraged, the fathers had always been encouraged to teach their sons a trade, a practical trade. Even if a son had ambitions of going into some sort of profession, even if the son wanted to become a rabbi, he still had to learn a trade, and the father had to teach him a trade, usually his own trade. And that's what had happened here. Apparently, Paul's father, back in Tarsus, was a tent maker. Very natural. That's where Cilicium came from. So in all likelihood, Paul's father had taught him to be a tent maker. Like Paul, Aquila and Priscilla were also tent makers. So they come together here in Corinth. They discover they all are from the same occupation. And Priscilla and Aquila say, why don't you stay with us? In fact, you can work in our shop and you can make tents and you can earn yourself a living. Which means that Paul didn't begin his ministry in Corinth as a full-time teacher. He worked at making tents, at tent making, throughout the week. And then he would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, Saturday, and he would teach. But not necessarily standing up and preaching. He taught the way Jesus taught for the most part. He'd sit down. He'd look people across the eye, to eye, across the table, and he would dialogue with them. He would ask them questions and get them thinking, and then he would answer the questions, or he would just let them ask questions. And so you come to verse 4, and it says, and he was reasoning, dialegomai, dialoguing, in the synagogue every Sabbath, and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. What are the Greeks doing in the synagogue? They're what they call God-fearers. They're Jewish proselytes, people who are sick and tired of the bankruptcy morally of their paganism, and they're looking for something better, and so they've gone into the Jewish synagogue saying, you teach us your scriptures and let us see if that's something that we would be attracted to so that we can become Jews too. Paul appears to have initially taken a somewhat lower profile in Corinth than he did in almost any other city. He's reasoning in the synagogue as a layman rabbi. He's a rabbi. He looks like a rabbi, dresses like a rabbi. Everybody knows he's a rabbi, but he's a layman. He's there in the synagogue, sitting across the synagogue from others. He's asking them questions. He's dialoguing with them. They're asking him questions. He's pointing out from the scriptures that they know that all of those scriptures about the prophecies of a Messiah coming all point directly to Jesus Christ. And he's persuading them. The word persuade means to convince someone to believe something with wholehearted conviction. So Paul is trying to develop Christian convictions in these Jewish and Gentile people meeting together in a Jewish synagogue, and he's evangelizing them out of Judaism into Christianity as a layman. Very extraordinary thing in a very extraordinary time in Paul's life. And then something happened to raise the apostle's profile and his impact and his notoriety. He went from part-time ministry to full-time ministry. With his commission from Christ to preach the gospel, there was no way Paul could be satisfied or could stand to keep that low profile for long when it was no longer necessary to do so. So at this point in our text, Paul emerges as a teacher, a full-time teacher. And once again, at that point, God stepped in to encourage him. Initially, God stepped in as he was at that very lowest point coming into Corinth by introducing him to Aquila and Priscilla. And now God steps in again as he kind of shifts up his ministry into second gear by doing something else that he needs to have happen. And we see that as Paul becomes a teacher. He ratchets up his opposition to Corinth's sinfulness as a full-time teacher. When you feel like you're out there all alone, and fellow Christians let you know they wholeheartedly support your efforts to minister, it can be super encouraging, and that's what happened to Paul. The people who supported him were Christians back in the churches he had planted earlier on his second missionary journey, the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and probably Berea as well. We see that in verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, where Paul had sent them, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Paul stopped working as a tent maker when Silas and Timothy arrived because they brought money for his support from the churches of Macedonia. And later on, Paul's going to look back at this this whole episode when he writes his second epistle to the Corinthians. He's going to say this: "When I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren," and apparently the brethren are Silas and Timothy here, "came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." Paul did not want to be a financial burden on the Corinthians. He made sure he wasn't. Initially, the only way he could do that was to build tents, make tents, support himself financially by working all week long and then going into the synagogue on the Sabbath and teaching. But after the coming of Silas and Timothy with all that money from the Macedonian churches, he didn't need to be a burden because now that money would support him as well as his two colleagues. Paul did not mind accepting contributions from the Macedonians because they were different from the Corinthians. I don't know, maybe it was in the water, but the ones up north, far better Christians. His letters to the northern churches are very different from his letter to the southern church of Corinth. He knew the people of Macedonia, that they were good people. They were mature, generous Christians. That when they gave it in the right spirit, not with suspicion, not saying, "But we want an accounting, we want to know how you spent every penny." Nothing like that. They just gave it because they believed in Paul. In 2 Corinthians 8:5, Paul's writing about those Macedonian Christians when he says, "They first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." He knew if they gave themselves, their money would follow. He didn't have to worry about that. It wouldn't be a matter of trying to get the money out of them. They just gave themselves. The money came naturally, and they were glad to give it, and he needed it. But he knew that if he asked for or accepted money from the Corinthians, what we called the cruddy Corinthians when we were doing our study of 1 Corinthians, these stingy, immature, worldly people who call themselves Christians, inevitably someone would say, "You know what? You're in this because you want to get our money. You want to exploit us." And like I said, he could not afford to lose credibility. He didn't even go down that road. In 2 Corinthians 11:8, Paul said to them, "I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you." Well, Paul was now free to devote himself completely to the preaching and teaching of the word. And the word devoting means Paul was completely absorbed in sharing the word, preaching and teaching people the word. It's the word suneko, which means compressed together or gripped. And it describes an arresting, controlling compulsion of the mind that grips you and you can't get it out of your system. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul writes, "The love of God controls, sunekos us." In 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul uses another word to make the same point. He says, "If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. I'm in the grip. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul was compelled by his love of Christ and the tremendous sense of duty he had because Christ had appeared to him on the road to Damascus and had sent him into the ministry as an apostle. So he knew he had to use all the time he could, as often and as much as he could, to share the gospel with those who didn't know the truth. I can just imagine Paul back there when he's still working with tents, sewing up tents with leather or with silicium, in Aquila and Priscilla's shop. His hands are busy. He's got to be productive. His mind is somewhere else. And he's thinking about what he wants to say in the synagogue the next Sabbath, and he's just fuming that he's got to wait several days till he can say it and get it off his chest. He's burning to share the gospel with people. He's like Jeremiah, Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Jeremiah said, "If I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I'm on fire. You can see the smoke coming out of my nostrils. And I am weary of holding it in. That's Paul. I just can't wait till the Sabbath where I can tell them these things I just discovered in the Old Testament in Scripture. And the pressure is building up in Paul. And finally, Silas and Timothy arrive with this money so that he doesn't need to keep working. He can quit the tent-making trade in Corinth once and for all. And he blasts out of that shop and he bears down on his ministry to the Jews, solemnly testifying to them that all those verses in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah point directly at Jesus. Now, Satan was no doubt disturbed and bothered by Paul's preaching and teaching part-time. But now, he was free to minister full-time. He was unleashed. So the devil reacted with equal and opposite resistance. Knowing how much damage Paul could do to his devious schemes now that he was free to do so and had the time to do so. As some of you, most of you probably know, I was on staff with John MacArthur for 9 years, and John said that at one time, when he first went into the ministry, he said he was preaching and teaching and people were being saved and lives were being transformed and people were loving each other and maturing. And he said it was just wonderful. It was just pure fun. And then he said after a while, sin cropped up in the church and the fellowship. And he had to deal with it. And it was exhausting. And he came to the conclusion, this isn't fun. This is work. And then not too long after that, a woman came into the church who was demonized. And she did things to try to disrupt the ministry of grace and distract John from the ministry. And John said, at that moment I came to the conclusion, this certainly isn't fun. In fact, it's not even work. This is war. Well, Paul's going into ministry full-time at Corinth signaled the beginning of a war. It put Satan on notice. And Satan fought back viciously. Look at verse 6. And when they being the Jews in the synagogue, resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on I shall go to the Gentiles. The Jews resisted, which means they got organized in their opposition against Paul. Satan's people ordered themselves. They organized for battle. They arrayed themselves and took a stand together against Paul and his message. And Luke says the Jews blasphemed, slandering, reviling God by making vile, hateful statements about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You can't take his name in vain without taking God the Father's name in vain. In response, Paul shook out his garments against them, which was an old Jewish gesture of rejection that was traditionally used by the Jews against Gentiles. Meaning, I want nothing more to do with you people. I'm turning my back on you because I can't have anything to do with you. I can't stand your blasphemies. So Paul walks out. And as he's going out, Paul adds, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. What this means is, folks, you have sealed your fate. You have doomed yourselves to the judgment of God, and you deserve it because you're fully responsible. It's not that you did not have the truth. I gave you the truth. I'm clean. But you rejected the truth once I gave it to you. And doing that, Paul just set a big target on his chest. Now he was going to be the target of all their hostility and their persecution. As if he hadn't done enough. The only thing Paul could have done to make those Jews matter was the next, very next thing he said. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles. I'm turning you in for the Gentiles. And that brings us to Paul's third role. He's been a tent maker. He's been a teacher. And now he just becomes a target. At this point, God used a third means to encourage Paul. He made his ministry spiritually fruitful. At each step, God encourages Paul. When he was a tent maker, struggling with what in the world am I doing here, God encourages him by bringing these two dear supportive friends, Aquila and Priscilla. And then he ramped up his opposition to the wickedness of Corinth by becoming a full-time teacher, and God encouraged him again by bringing enough money along from the churches in Macedonia so he could do so. And now he just flat out becomes a target. And God again encourages him by doing the one thing that any true pastor finds more encouraging than anything else in the world, fruit, spiritual fruit. Verses 7 and 8. And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, meaning a God-fearer, a Gentile who has been in the Jewish synagogue learning the truth of the Old Testament, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. That's the fruit. Lest we think that Paul had developed this tremendous hatred for the Jews and he was just cutting himself off from them once and for all, we have to remember the heart of Paul. Paul loved his own people, the Jews. He could never do that. He had a passion for them to become born again through the knowledge of their own Savior and Messiah, Jesus Christ. He was the one who said, if they could go to heaven, I'd go to hell in their place. In Romans 10:1, Paul said, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. So when Paul shakes out his garments in that Jewish gesture of rejection and stomps out of the synagogue, he doesn't get very far. How far? One door. He goes next door. And there he sets up a church in the home of a Roman convert named Titius Justus. And this way, every Sabbath, when the Jews came to the synagogue, they'd have to bypass that door where all their old friends were going in with smiles on their faces, worshiping Jesus as their Messiah. This, too, must have absolutely infuriated the Jews even more, especially when one of their own leaders, Crispus, believed in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:14 says that Paul only baptized personally himself two people. One of them was this man named Crispus, and the other was Gaius, and we assume that Gaius probably is another name for Titius Justus. And these two men's conversions probably opened up all kinds of doors for the ministry and the gospel in the city of Corinth. Rank-and-file Jews on their way to the synagogue would see Crispus going in there, and they're saying to themselves, wait a minute, if Crispus, who's one of our leaders, has taken Paul's message that Jesus is the Messiah seriously, maybe I ought to take another look at that and give it more open-minded consideration. As a result, Luke writes, many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. What an encouragement that had to be for Paul. That's why he's here. That's why he's given everything up to see people brought to Christ. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 6, if you would. The repentance and conversion of so many wicked Corinthians from their old corrupt lifestyle became a convincing testimony to the power of God to change the hearts of the wicked. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, we read this. Paul, writing his first epistle to the Corinthians, says, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says this, and such were some of you. That's what his church was filled with, those kind of people. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. There is no limit to the change the power of God can make in an evil, corrupt life through the gospel. It can purify a person's soul, no matter how bad that person may be. This turn of events made Paul even more a target of Satan and of persecution. At this point, Paul was probably receiving death threats. He's frightened. He's troubled. And so Jesus personally appears to him. This is one of only six appearances of Christ, including the appearance on the road to Damascus, of Christ to Paul. And he speaks to him directly to calm his troubled heart. Look at verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer." That's a present imperative verb. When you get that in the present, in a present imperative verb in the Greek, what you've got is something happening that needs to stop. You're already afraid, Paul. Stop being afraid. Stop turning loose of your fears. Stop letting them run rampant through your heart. Put an end to it, Paul. And then he goes on. But go on speaking and do not be silent. And that is an aorist subjunctive verb, which means at a moment in time, make up your mind once and for all, you're going to give up this idea that you can bail out of the ministry in order to get these people off your back and protect yourself. Give that up. You can't be silent. Stop thinking that. Why? Verse 10. For I, Christ, am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Go back to the beginning. When Paul had come into Corinth, he was plagued with feelings of weakness and fear. He was trembling. And it hadn't gotten better. It had gotten worse. The more aggressive he became with the gospel, the more aggressively Satan and his dupes came back at Paul. Things had gone from bad to worse as he had transitioned from the tent maker, part-time pastor, to the full-time teacher, to the target for Satan's wrath. And due to the Corinthians' wicked nature, their resistance may well have been especially hostile and violent, which stirred up fear in Paul's heart. And so the Lord appears to him personally in the night, and he tells him, stop letting yourself fall into fear. Get out of that vicious cycle. The Lord gave Paul four reasons for continuing in the ministry, even if he had to become a target to do so. Reason number one, he commanded it. He says, remember, Paul, I'm the one who put you in the ministry. I'm the one who you met on the road to Damascus. I made an apostle for you, of you. I told you how much you were going to have to suffer right from the very beginning. Remember all that? Remember, I told you that I'm going to send you to the Gentiles and to kings. You haven't been to the kings yet. You're going to be later on, but you're not there yet. So get back on course, get back on track, Paul, so that at the end of your life, you can say, I have finished my course, which Paul could. Secondly, he promised to go with Paul. And as Paul would write later on, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. If the Lord's with me, nobody can be against me. Nobody can overcome me. I can overcome all of it. Thirdly, Jesus promised to protect Paul, saying no one would be able to harm him. And fourthly, Christ purposed to save many people through Paul's ministry in the future. In fact, Christ even said, I have many people in this city. What do you mean, Lord? You mean there's a lot of Christians here? No, there's a lot of non-Christians who are going to become Christians. They are among my elect. The Father has given them to me to save. All they need is to hear the gospel. Go to it, Paul. Give them the gospel. Now, question. What can we take from this text and use for ourselves? Very simply, the knowledge that whatever we may face, God's grace will be as sufficient for us in order to overcome as it was for Paul. We probably won't feel like an overcomer at the time. Paul didn't. He was shaking in his boots. He was trembling. He was fearful. He was weak. But we, like Paul, will discover that our weakness opens the door to God's strength. Not theory, not theology, not philosophy, practical strength. You may be a weary layman with lots of self-doubt, just like Paul. But by God's grace, through your faithfulness, using whatever opportunities he may give you, you can do a major job of disrupting Satan's evil schemes. You can get him upset and frustrated. You may be sharing the gospel at work. Not on company time, not saying that, but on your own time, and someone just doesn't want to hear it, doesn't like it, and you get fired. Can God's grace be sufficient for you in that? You bet it can. As you remain faithful, God may allow you to serve him in some capacity full time. Greatest privilege in the world. If things keep going the way they are, you could end up in jail. Join the crowd. God's grace will prove sufficient there too. You might end up on Satan's 10 most wanted list, that very honorable position that Paul had of being Satan's special target. But he won't be able to harm you unless God allows it for your good, and in the process glorifying himself in some very special way. The one thing we've got to keep in mind is that God's grace will always, always, always be sufficient to meet our needs. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you for what you did in the life of Paul the Apostle, that Luke recorded in this 18th chapter of Acts. Father, in a sense, it's good for us to see the weakness of Paul, because we think of him as such an unconquerable dynamo. And here we see him as eminently conquerable, but being unconquered because through his weakness you displayed your strength. It's that strength we too tap into. Help us to be as faithful when we don't feel like being faithful as Paul was. Let the smoke in our bones, the fire that subdued, burn away until we have to share the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.